Will you look with me in the book of Galatians, chapter number 3? What do you know about the book of Galatians? Pop quiz. It was written by Paul to Galatians. Oh, great. Very good. The region of Galatia had a number of churches that was in it. Churches that were being infiltrated and influenced by the thinking that Christ was not enough. That you had to go back, and if you really were going to be spiritual, you had to go back and obey the law. And so the argument that Paul's making in this book is, all right, if you're going to go back to the law, then you better go back all the way to the law. And you better take it all. And his point is, nobody obeyed the law perfectly. Nobody could obey the law. That was the whole point of the law, to make it so obvious of the need that we have. And so he argues that if you are resting your hope and your identity based on your performance in keeping the law, you're toast. That's what he says in verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Will you drop with me to verse 19? What then was the purpose of the law? And he's guarding against this overreaction then of some who would say, all right, well, therefore the law is bad. Let's throw it away. Let's totally ignore it. Let's act like it doesn't even exist. Within my first year of ministry, I had a man that I respected come up and tell me that I really didn't need ever to preach from the Old Testament. In fact, he said, I could probably ignore most of the book of Matthew as well, since Matthew was written to the Jews, and that basically, I was wondering what you do with 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. There can be an overreaction in that the law is somehow bad, or Paul says, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. One of the issues that has plagued believers from the very beginning of the church has to do with what is our relationship to the Old Testament law. We got into this issue a little bit the other morning in dealing with the fourth command regarding the Sabbath. There are those who believe that this is still in force along with other Old Testament restrictions. Now, those of you who may be here for the first time tonight, thank you. Those of you who are here tonight, thank you. I thought we might have five or six. So I'm pleasantly surprised, actually. And by the way, I have made the commitment that if the Detroit Lions ever make it to the Super Bowl, then we will not have the evening service, knowing, that's like saying if hell ever freezes over. So, you know. But what this series is on Sunday nights is actually dealing with the general topic of biblical theology. In that, since the Bible is not just 66 books, it is one book comprised of 66 books, all of whom written by various authors, all carried along, directed by the Spirit of God. It is not surprising, and yet at the same time, it's absolutely fascinating to see how the Spirit of God takes different themes and just weaves them all through His Word. And like a fabric that is held together, those themes just tie together the Scriptures. And so what this Sunday night series is focusing on for about 11 weeks is just identifying some of those key themes and showing how they are built through the Scriptures. And because we believe that the predominant theme throughout the Scriptures is the kingdom of God, we've taken that theme and have shown how that it has developed through the Scriptures, and based upon that, using that as our template, then we're looking at all of these other sub-themes as they relate to the kingdom of God. So tonight, I want to explore the theme of law and gospel, but more law, because if you don't understand law, you really don't understand gospel. Simply, that's how Paul starts the book of Romans. You don't understand grace unless you understand your need. And Joel, I couldn't help but think, as we were singing part of John Newton's song, An Amazing Grace, about the relationship that he enjoyed. In fact, he had a major influence in the early years of William Wilberforce, who launched him into Parliament politics. Wilberforce became a believer, a lot because of the influence of John Newton. And Wilberforce almost got out of politics when he became a believer. And it was Newton who just encouraged him to stay in there. And of course, if you know the story, William Wilberforce was used by God to help not only make slavery outlawed in England, but eventually in the entire United Kingdom. That was a huge. And so this whole theme of grace and slavery and redemption we looked at last Sunday night is just, you know, such a neat relationship there. But what I want to do tonight, trace this idea of law. And to begin with, I forgot to check with Michelle, but I'm hoping, do we have slides up there and you're all set, ready to go? Good. Okay. So what I want to do is I want to take, to begin with, an example from on the Sabbath, from this doctrinal statement that is put out by the Seventh-day Adventists. For example, they say, regarding the Sabbath, the beneficent Creator, after the 6 days of creation, rested on the seventh day and instituted the Sabbath, notice this phrase, for all people as a memorial of creation. Now, that can be argued, right? Because I'm not convinced that it was instituted for all people, because it didn't appear as a commandment for the people of God until Exodus chapter 20. Okay, but anyway, the fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of delightful communion with God and one another. It is a symbol of our redemption in Christ, a sign of our sanctification, a token of our allegiance, and a foretaste of our eternal future in God's kingdom. The Sabbath is God's perpetual sign of His eternal covenant between Him and His people. I hope you look at that and go, whoa! And I would ask, what about the cross? Joyful observance of this holy time from evening to evening, sunset to sunset, is a celebration of God's creative and redemptive acts. Also, under Christian behavior, we are called to be a godly people who think, feel, and act in harmony with the principles of heaven. Any argument with that? No. For the Spirit to recreate in us the character of our Lord, we involve ourselves only in those things which will produce Christ-like purity, health, and joy in our lives. Okay. This means that our amusement and entertainment should meet the highest standards of Christian taste and beauty. Okay, now you're getting into... Okay, who sets that standard? Okay. While recognizing cultural differences, our dress is to be simple, modest, and neat, befitting those whose true beauty does not consist of outward adornment, but in the imperishable ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. It also means that because our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, we are to care for them intelligently. Along with adequate exercise and rest, we are to adopt the most healthful diet possible. Whoa, stop right there. There goes that whole line about redeeming dessert, doesn't it? Which is why I said amen when you said that. Because I really do believe that God has redeemed all things, including dessert. Okay. All right. Along with adequate exercise and rest, we are to adopt the most healthful diet possible and abstain from the unclean foods identified in the Scriptures. And this is right out of their doctrinal statement. Since alcoholic beverages, tobacco, and the irresponsible use of drugs and narcotics are harmful to our bodies, we are to abstain from them as well. Instead, we are to engage in whatever brings our thoughts and bodies into the discipline of Christ, who desires our wholesomeness, joy, and goodness. There's so much is good in there. But in both of those statements, you see this attempt to pull you back underneath aspects of the Old Testament law. Well, what is our relationship to the law? And how were the people of the Old Testament saved? Did God ever promise to the nation of Israel, in particular, a works righteousness? Did God give them the law so that if they obeyed the law, then that obedience to the law would make them His child? In other words, they were saved by works, and that we are now saved by faith? Well, the early days of the church were marked by controversy over whether adherence to the law was necessary. Circumcision. That was a huge issue. Sabbath observance. Whoa. There was conflict over that. Even diets, what you ate, all threatened the unity of the body. The body, the church, was originally a Jewish movement that, before the New Testament was completed, had become more and more and predominantly a Gentile movement. Currently, there is quite a movement taking place involving Messianic Jews. Messianic Jewish synagogues claim to be Christian, but not Christian like Gentiles are Christian. Michael Wolff, who is a rabbi, explains. He says, "I can sense this common call and gifting in many Gentile church pastors I meet." Now just stop right there just for a second. When you start even talking in that kind of a sense, you already have set up a division, a false division, between Jew and Gentile. But we'll go on. "We have much in common because we are both helping to bring a body of believers into spiritual maturity. However, as we share our experience," it says, "it becomes increasingly obvious that just as there are similarities between our ministries and congregations, so there are differences as well. What are some of these differences? Primary among the differences is our, notice this, foundational identification with the people of Israel. I hope you read that and go, wait a minute. If you're Jew, if you're Greek, if you're Gentile, our foundational identification is not our ethnic background. Our foundational identification is with the people of God in Christ. Whereas, he says, Gentile churches identify with a worldwide community of believers, Messianic synagogues identify not only with that community, but equally with the Jewish community worldwide. This is true in spite of the fact that our synagogues are not always embraced by that community. God's perspective is not man's, and he has brought forth messianic synagogues as the first fruits of the revival and restoration of Israel, which Paul speaks of in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Now what Michael Wolff is saying is, okay, we've got the church, that's good, that's great, that's wonderful, but it's kind of Gentile-ish. What we've got is a messianic synagogue in which we are not only Jews, we are Jews who trust Christ. Now, Jews who trust Christ, fantastic. We rejoice in that. But not to be part of something that's not the church. That's why the church exists. He goes on, Gentile churches are called to bless the Jewish people. We are part of the Jewish people. They are called to bless, as well as part of the body of believers who are called to do the blessing. That is the special position of the Messianic synagogue. Where in the New Testament is there the doctrine set forth? When Paul wrote to Timothy to set things in order in the church, 1 and 2 Timothy, when Paul wrote to Titus, in other words, what is the role of the Messianic synagogue in the church? See, you know, here's the temptation. Because most of you grew up Gentile. You did not grow up with celebrating the Passover as part of your ethnic background. And yet, when you study the Old Testament, when you even study the New Testament and look at even our observance of communion that we did this morning and see how it comes from even a Passover celebration, you have a heart for the Passover. You, in studying the Old Testament, you have an identification with the Jewish people. And so those laws and observances are things that are precious to you. So when you see Jewish people who are celebrating those things, there is a drawing that takes place. There's a curiosity that is there. However, what happens? In some cases, it's like, okay, we are the ones who have the whole thing. We are the ones who are really putting all the pieces together. You poor Gentiles don't have all of the traditions that we also have. And so there is this spirit that is given that if you really want to do it right, you believe in Christ as your Savior, but you observe these rites, these traditions, these ceremonies. And I'm saying that is trying to do what Paul argued in Galatians is forbidden. He goes on to say, along with this special position comes the responsibility to uphold and nurture our Jewish identity and actively support our Jewish people. This includes the challenge of raising up the next generation of Messianic Jews, a dimension of our children's education program that differs from the church. So it's creating a movement outside of that which God has raised up. And then this last line. In addition, our congregations are called to worship God through the Jewish Sabbath, festivals, and holy days, rather than the Christian holy days most churches observe. My point being, this whole movement, while I am assuming, is driven by a desire to see Jewish people come to faith in Christ, and I applaud that, is actually contributing to the disunity of the body of Christ. And that's wrong. It's dead wrong. And this is what I would say to Michael. What do you do with the book of Ephesians? Because here you have people who have embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but they're using the Old Testament law as their model for worship and community. Should you have a problem with that? Yes. And that's why looking at a biblical theology of law will be helpful to you. The argument that I've been seeking to make is that the Old Testament, in which God reveals the law, and in the law God gives us so much about the kingdom, it is good, but it's inferior. It's promise, and the New Testament is fulfillment. So even as we speak of the Old Testament, even the language of Old Testament refers to the Old Covenant. This morning, we observed communion together. We recited, we reviewed, we rehearsed, we remembered the words of Jesus when he spoke of this cup is the what? I know. It's a nasty thing for me to actually ask a question of you. Okay. I do that from time to time. Okay. When Jesus spoke of the cup of the what? New covenant. What does that assume? It assumes that there was an old covenant. And I want you to see that the Mosaic law is not our law any more than the Mosaic covenant is our covenant. The new covenant, new replaces the old. Don't go backwards. Everyone who goes backwards has less, not more. All right, let's follow our outline. We had in Genesis 1 and 2 the picture of the kingdom. Creation before the fall. And everything was not only good, it was good for you. Kathy gave me a list last night of foods that each had a score next to them. The score, the higher the number, the better it was for you. I could not find one thing in the top 15 that actually had any thing that resembled taste and flavor. And I said, this is the curse. Everything that tastes like garbage is good for you. Where is ice cream on this? And I really do believe that in the kingdom, things that are just, well, okay. In Genesis 1 and 2, everything that was good for you. Everything that was, nothing had to be redeemed because nothing had been lost. God's law was good and was intended for our good. So there, even in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the first law that is given by God. And what did he say? He said, see that tree? Don't eat from that tree. This is law. That's it. He didn't have a lot of other elaborate laws, did he? Just one law. Don't eat from the tree. And it was a good law. Now, if you're Adam and Eve, what has been your experience thus far with God? He has made an absolutely astounding arena for you to live. He has provided for you food. He has provided for you companionship. Every possible need He has provided, and it's perfect, it's satisfying. Adam and Eve have had no experience with disappointment. They would have had no event in their memory bank to give them any reason to believe that the law that God had given was not good. Everything that God had done was good. So, of course the law ought to be good. And it was. It was a good law. And so, this command should have been seen as it was intended, from love for their good, and not given as something that was there to deny them pleasure. That's how we tend to see laws. Now that, for you and I even to get to that point where we, in our own minds, switch this thinking into viewing God's laws as something that's intended for our good and not something to deny us pleasure. Only the Spirit of God can bring that change about in our thinking. And that happens at regeneration. That's the picture of the kingdom. Genesis chapter 3, we have the rejection of the king and the loss of the kingdom. And what we find there is that disobedience to that law was driven by a failure to trust God. We find out in the book of Romans that all obedience, true obedience, comes from trusting in God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 16 verse 26. We find out from Romans 14 verse 23, whatever is not driven by faith is sin. So Adam and Eve disobeyed because they believed that they would find greater pleasure and greater fulfillment independent of God's wisdom expressed in His command and independent of His kingship reflected in His authority to give that command. Paul's experience in Romans 7 is actually a parallel to Adam's experience in Genesis 3. If it wasn't for the law, then sin would not be as clearly understood for what it is. It is rebellion against God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Take, for example, the sin of coveting. Coveting is sin, whether I know it or not. It is there. But when God said, at the end of the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, don't covet, what this command does, it brings to the surface the fact that, whoa, certain desires are wrong. Just as the command against eating the fruit of the tree raised a standard that was previously unknown. However, sinful desires are not caused by the law. They are revealed by the law. Like the one Sunday school teacher who said, I don't put the Ten Commandments up in my room. It gives my kids too many ideas. Well, the law doesn't cause problems. It reveals problems. The law was holy, righteous, and good. Romans 7, verse 12. Because God will never command something that is contrary to His own character, nor command something that would be malicious to the people He loves. He doesn't do that. What the law does, it reveals that sin is pure rebellion against God and unbelief in God. Now, sin is not simply the transgression of the law, though it is that, 1 John 3:4. Sin comes from the desire to disregard God's law as an expression of His wise sovereignty over His creation. That's why coveting the last of the Ten Commandments is connected to the first commandment. It's connected to idolatry, having another God. Because faith finds God to be the treasures of one's heart and willingly submits to this commandment in dependence on His word. We also see that this commandment was given to ensure pleasure. God gives commands to ensure pleasure and protect life. But the command, don't eat from the tree. The command that was there, and God, as long as you didn't eat from the tree, it ensured pleasure, it protected life. But that command became the occasion for death. The law that was intended for good, that was intended for pleasure, that was intended for protection, that was driven and given by love, became the occasion for producing death. Romans 7:10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. But the problem was not the law, but rebellion. What was true for Adam is true for the entire human race. In between Adam and Noah, human beings were not under the law of Moses. It had not been revealed yet. And yet, in between Adam and Noah, God was pleased with at least three men who are named in there. Can anybody think of some? Enoch, very good, very good. Also, in the very first family, there was a son named Abel. God was pleased with Abel. And then you have Noah as well. They all obey Him. They all walk with Him. And what we find out from Hebrews 11 is that all of these three men obeyed as an expression of their faith. So here's a point that I really want you to grasp. True faith will be expressed in obedience. And true obedience is always driven by faith. The example of which is seen more clearly in the life of Israel. As we get to in the third phase, the promised kingdom, revealed in Genesis 12 through the end of Deuteronomy. God, during this time, is establishing His covenant with His people. This is the era in which the law is revealed, more specifically beginning there in Exodus chapter 20. We find out that God chose Abraham, who was declared righteous on the basis of his faith. Abraham did not earn righteousness on the basis of the law. He did not have the law. The law did not come until Moses. That is why when Paul writes the book of Romans and he is explaining justification by grace alone, through faith alone, he says, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And now verse 4, which I believe is the most important verse in the entire Bible on this doctrine. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Anything that we can do to add to what God has done, any work that we can do to try to put God into a position where he is obligated to give us something, destroys grace. Abraham was not saved on the basis of the law. He was declared righteous because of his faith. Genesis 15:6, Galatians 3:6, like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, Abraham's faith and obedience, while distinct, they cannot be separated from each other. They had faith and obedience. His faith, which was a perfect gift, imperfectly embraced, yet placed in the perfect one, was imperfectly expressed. Abraham didn't live a perfect life, but it was marked, characterized in its ups and downs. The general direction of it was, it always came back to belief in and a following after God. So the exodus of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the campground at Sinai, was a result of God's promise to Abraham. The Old Testament law was not given as a means to establish relationship with God. God gives these commands to a people that he has already freely redeemed and freely chosen because he has chosen to love them. The golden calf fiasco becomes a taste of the perpetual problems that Israel is going to have with keeping the law and believing in the God who gave the law. What did God do when he originally gave the Decalogue to Moses? He took stone tablets and God with his own finger wrote them. Now that is an enormous statement of God's commitment to the written word. And what did Moses do with that? When he saw the children of Israel in their rebellion, he smashed them. Now I grant you, it's something that he did in anger, but that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing. They had smashed the law. They were breaking the law. They had already broken the law. They even hadn't already received it. The problem was not the commands. The problem was the people. You know, it's like the kid who parents say, be home at midnight, gets home at 12:15. Well, if you hadn't told me midnight, I'd have been home on time. The problem is not the curfew. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to point to the law. See, the problem is the law. Most of the wilderness generation did not believe God, did not trust him, so they didn't obey him. And so they failed to receive the promise of the land given to Abraham. Their failure to receive the land is viewed as a failure to receive the kingdom because they didn't receive the king. Which means that instead of receiving the kingdom, they received judgment. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 through chapter 4 and verse 13, and Jude verse 5. Those who were disobedient did not enter into God's rest, a subject we looked at when we were studying the fourth commandment, Hebrews 3 verse 18, chapter 4 verses 6 and 11. Their disobedience was rooted in unbelief. Hebrews 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And so, except for a few, Israel lacked a circumcised heart. And therefore, without a new heart, they failed to keep God's law. Moses therefore announces that although they were physically delivered, they were spiritually dead, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. This is critical to understand. The old covenant, the old law, the Old Testament was not a means to a new heart. The old law, the old covenant, the Old Testament was not a means to a new heart. Israel was redeemed physically, but not spiritually. There was only a remnant who had the law on the inside. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant that all of Israel was under. It was a good covenant because it revealed God's expectations, but being a recipient of the law did not make one a true follower of God. And so Sinai's law is a gracious covenant, but the new covenant is inherently superior to the old in terms of its consequences. Only in the new covenant does God's grace grant to all covenant members a heart to keep God's law and do His will, whereas in the old covenant, most of Israel remained in unbelief. So think of it like this. Only truly regenerate people are in the new covenant. Because that is the very nature of the new covenant. You can't come into the new covenant without being born again spiritually. The new covenant is not nationalistic. It is an operation of the Spirit that is performed on the heart. It is not unique to a nation, to a group. It is for all of people who come to faith in Christ. All members of the new covenant are born again. All members of the new covenant are forgiven and declared righteous and members of the eternal kingdom and Jesus' nation. The members of the old covenant were a mixed bag, with most of them being ethnically Israelite and yet spiritually pagan. That huge problem is revealed to the rest of the Old Testament. Most of Israel, while they were ethnically Israel, they were spiritually pagan. You see it, why the majority of them died before they even got into the promised land. How many generations of all of the generations that went from the time in which they crossed the Jordan River and came into the land of Canaan until they were, the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom and the Babylonians wiped out the southern kingdom. During that entire time, how many actual generations were there that were characterized by faithfulness and love of God? You have Joshua's generation and the one after them. And then you've got 400 years of the judges. That was not good. And then you've got the 40 years of Saul, 40 years of David, that was pretty good, 40 years of Solomon, some of which was good. And then it's whoa, whoa, whoa. And it keeps going down, going down, going down until you get to Josiah, 2 Kings with 22. And that was, you know, a beautiful moment. But it keeps going down. So you have number four, the partial kingdom, where Israel experiences just a taste of kingdom life. And here you have David, who was the exception. He was the exceptional king. He was a statement of the remnant within Israel. There was just a remnant who were truly Israel. Paul picks up on that idea later on in the book of Romans when he says, not all Israel is Israel. Saul, I think, characterized the nation as a whole. He started off well, didn't he? I mean, the opening events of Saul's life was like, Yeah, we're going places. And then he just goes south in a hurry. And he ended up in disgrace and death. The law was something he attempted to negotiate, compromise, or ignore. And when his disobedience was pointed out, he excused it. 1 Samuel 15. David, on the other hand, was a reflection of the true people of God. They were not perfect by any stretch, but the law was something that they truly loved. And at the end, both the northern and southern kingdom were judged by the Lord for their failure to keep God's law. And the southern kingdom was sent into exile. The northern kingdom was gone. Exile. Exiled from the land because they didn't keep the law. They couldn't keep the law because they didn't have the heart to keep the law. So then we have the prophets, where God promises through these prophets a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. And the one theme that is just so strong, and particularly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as these prophets look at this history and this failure, this abysmal failure of the people of God to keep the law. So proud of the fact that they had the law. Nobody else had the law. They didn't obey it. They trusted in their having the law. They didn't trust in God. And Ezekiel says, and Jeremiah says, you know what? The day's coming when instead of having the law written on stone, God's going to write the law on your heart. Now, what's better? What's better? To have the law that's written on stone tablets that you can point to and you can say, hey, we're better than everybody else. We've got the law on a piece of stone. Or having that law written on your heart so that there is a desire from the inside of you to please God and do all for His glory. What's better? It's having it on your heart. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel kept saying, there's coming a day when you're not going to have to coerce people. You're not going to have to threaten people. You're not going to have to warn them. They're already from the inside, they're going to want to obey. And the prophets speak of that time in the future when the Spirit will be given. Jeremiah speaks of that. One day the law will be written on each heart. And so then you have the New Testament in which the King comes. The kingdom is presented because the King is present. He has come to do what? Fulfill the law. The law which set the standard. The law that God had revealed. The law which was good. But the law which revealed our need that nobody could obey because they didn't have it written on the inside of their hearts. Christ came. And you look at Matthew's gospel, which says so much about the law at the beginning, with its emphasis on fulfillment. What's being fulfilled? It's the law that's being fulfilled. If the law is fulfilled, then are believers now commanded to keep every Old Testament command? No. The Old Testament law has to be interpreted in light of the Christ event. All of the inferior signs that were fulfilled in Christ are no longer required to be obeyed. Take, for example, in Matthew 17, the Jews were required to pay a temple tax. So, disciples come to Christ and say, we got to pay this temple tax. And you get the impression they didn't have a whole lot. And so, Christ uses it as an occasion to say, what is the temple all about? And the point is, what is the temple about? It's about Christ. He said, the temple points to me. One greater than the temple is here. So, think of this. If the one to whom the temple pointed, the reason the temple existed was to be a foreshadowing of Christ. And if Christ comes, should Christ pay a tax to the temple? Should the greater, should the fulfillment pay a tax? And he says, we'll do it anyway. We won't get him too wigged out. But it becomes obvious based on what Christ said. The temple is no longer a centerpiece in God's plan. The temple in Jerusalem is about to be replaced by the worldwide temple called the body of Christ. Mark chapter 7, in verses 14 through 23, Christ makes it very clear that all food is now clean. And that is a little statement that Mark adds in there. So, yes, Joel, dessert has been redeemed. I'm going to come back to that point some more. That's a really good point. It lessens my guilt of ice cream. Point being, the Old Testament is fulfilled. The Old Covenant has been replaced. What you have in the book of Acts and the epistles, the proclaimed kingdom, the good news that Christ came, He's present, He's coming back, the new covenant is superior. And the superiority of the new covenant and the conflict with those attempting to hang on to the vestiges of the old covenant are seen in the book of Acts. But the Jerusalem Council concludes circumcision is not required for Gentile converts. Cornelius' story in Acts 10 not only makes it clear that salvation is for the Gentiles, but that Jews are no longer under dietary codes. There is no such thing as an unclean food, a point that Paul makes again in Romans 14. Stephen reduces the role of the temple now that Christ has come. Galatians makes it clear now that Christ has come, the law era is over. The Sinai covenant functioned like a babysitter during the times of spiritual infancy. But a new time of salvation history has dawned, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, so that people are now to put their faith in Christ. And ministers of the new covenant are superior ministers of those of the old covenant because the new covenant is better. The Jewish teachers in the Galatia region who wanted to impose the Mosaic law were traveling backwards in redemptive history, were wrong in their view because they denied the very purpose for which Christ came, insisting that Gentiles have to become like Jews in order to be the people of God is flat out wrong. Reverting back to Sinai as the standard of salvation, or implying that is fitting for a Jew today and better to observe the Passover instead of observing communion with Gentile churches is entirely missing the point. We are the new people of God in Christ. And if you try to put people back under the Old Testament, you have a major problem. Because to live according to the Old Testament law is to accept the view that only through obedience to the law can one be saved. But without its provisions for forgiveness, one cannot be saved. It's all or nothing. Which is why Romans 8 celebrates the transforming work of God for those for whom His Spirit indwells. And those the Spirit indwells, they keep God's law. God doesn't save us by Christ to be apart from Christ. God saves us by Christ to be in Christ, and through Christ we live in obedience to His law. It's just now the law of Christ. And that theme is very prominent in Hebrews. It's an overwhelming polemic against those who want to go back to the temple or go back to the old covenant. The old covenant had a different purpose that it had fulfilled. All of the members of the new covenant have received an internal transformation. The old covenant was inadequate in this area. So what is the role of the Old Testament law now? The Sinai covenant is terminated. And so is circumcision. Sabbath requirements no longer needed. Diets and holy days, they no longer apply. However, there are some moral laws that are repeated in the law of Christ because they are consistent with God's holy nature. Obedience to parents, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. There's laws about all of these things. And what we see is that the moral norms of the Old Testament are included in the law of Christ, and that love for God and for each other cannot be separated from the moral laws. And finally, the perfected kingdom. There's no temple. There's no sin. There's no curse. So I conclude with these six things quickly. Number one, God gave the law before sin as part of what a good God provides for His people. Number two, no sinner is able to keep the law of God. Number three, God did not give the law in order to establish relationship. Number four, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. True obedience, number five, is always faith-driven. Number six, true obedience can only come from the Holy Spirit. Number seven, the old covenant was always intended to be temporary. And number eight, the new covenant is the law of Christ. So don't let anyone put you under the Old Testament law. I conclude with a little question for you. I hope you can see a reason why those who baptize infants and say, as some of our dear Presbyterian brothers do. There are some Presbyterian churches that have great gospel in them. And there are some great Presbyterian pastors who I would welcome to this pulpit any day. Guys like Ligon Duncan and R.C. Sproul. We had invited James Montgomery Boyce to be here, and he was coming, but then he was diagnosed with liver cancer and died before he was able to keep that commitment. But here's where I think that they are wrong in viewing baptism as a replacement of circumcision. Because when an infant is baptized, they say that baptism is a sign of the new covenant that replaces circumcision as a sign of the old covenant. To which I would say, absolutely, yes. But it's because of that it's not right to baptize an infant, because that infant is not in the new covenant yet. You can only be in the new covenant by grace through faith in Christ. And so when you make an infant a member of the church, before that infant has an opportunity to express faith in Christ, based upon an old covenant model, I think you're setting yourself up for major problems, because the old covenant was inferior in that everybody that was born into the old covenant. The male members were marked by circumcision, which marked them as being members of this old covenant. But as time went on, it became obvious who really got it and who didn't. And only a remnant got it. In the new covenant, you can only be a member of the new covenant if you are really born from above. And that's why I believe it's not only consistent with all of the New Testament passages on baptism, you never have an infant getting baptized, ever. But it's consistent with the whole theology of the New Covenant as well. Because you're only in the New Covenant with faith in Christ. The outward ordinance of that being baptism, giving you an indication of that. When you make a person a member of the church from infancy, before they really are able to express faith in Christ, then you are making people members of the church who are not regenerate. And so that's why I believe that it is biblical for the church to hold to the standard of a regenerate church membership. Which is why, as much as we promote and believe that it is biblical to be a member of a local church, we also recognize the membership is not for everybody. It's only for those who have, first of all, come to faith in Christ. I believe all of that kind of tied together, even in a biblical theology of the law. Lord, thank you for revealing to us, giving to us your moral law, and by giving to us all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, such a picture of your heart. And we are grateful to be able to see how all of this is fulfilled in Christ. How that he is the hero of everything. So, in this brief survey, I just trust, Lord, that our desire to rest in that which Christ accomplished for us be even greater. That we do not look to our own righteousness at all as a reason for our sufficiency. Oh, but we trust in Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.